Let's push into another week of our 4.5-year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter number 1, where I want to go back to verse number 8 so we can kind of get more of that context in mind before we move forward into this next section of the book. Paul is still at Corinth when he writes this. We know that because he mentions living in the house of some people at Corinth whenever he writes this. That's in chapter number 16. But he is clearly getting ready to leave and has made arrangements for Phoebe, the deaconess of Kenchrea, which is the port south of Corinth, to take this letter to Rome on his behalf as he heads off to Jerusalem before, Lord willing, going to Rome and then from there off to Spain. So those are all Paul's intentions, but he is specifically wanting to go to Rome as the very first apostle there. Remember that apostles are very special persons. They are designated by Jesus himself for specific missions. We have the 12 apostles to the people of Israel. They were the apostles of the Lamb that were with him during his ministry. Then we have the apostle James, his half-brother, whom Jesus tapped after his resurrection to be the leader of the Jewish church at Jerusalem, a post that he held until his death, his execution, actually his assassination, I should say more responsibly, in the early 60s. And then, last of all, Paul was made by Jesus the apostle to the Gentiles. And so apostles have special abilities, supernatural abilities. And one particular one that they alone have is to lay their hands on people and those people to receive supernatural gifts from the Holy Spirit. And that is one of the reasons that Paul wants to be the first apostle to the capital city of Rome. Verse number 8, here we go. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So he says, I'm really happy because everywhere I go, I hear good reports about the believers in Jesus at Rome. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So he's wanted to get to Rome for a long time now, and now it looks like things are going to fall into place. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now that's the verse that specifies him using his supernatural apostolic gift of laying on hands and people receiving the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the big reasons he wants to get to Rome. Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So he's excited about the prospect of seeing in person the faith of the Roman church that he's been hearing about all over the place. And that will bless him. But he will also, as an apostle, lay hands on them so that they can receive supernatural gifting from the Holy Spirit. And that will be a blessing upon them. And that back and forth faith is going to be something Paul longs for. Verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. It seems as if he's just had other things more pressing so that he couldn't just take off and go off to Rome. It doesn't seem that there was some sort of supernatural prohibition like we saw when Paul was trying to go into Asia the first time and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him, or up into Bithynia the first time and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. This seems to be more of, I've wanted to, but so far I can't find the time because I've been focused on these other places. So I've often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. A harvest he has in mind here is bringing even more people into faith in Jesus Christ, strengthen the church through apostolic gifting, but not just simply at Rome. He really wants to do it everywhere in the world that he can possibly go. That's one of the reasons I like to highlight the fact he plans on going to Rome and then have them send him even farther west to Hispania, to Spain, to the most western extreme part of the Roman Empire, to preach the gospel there. So he wants to reap a harvest of souls amongst all of the known world. And then he says, this is why. Verse 14, I am under obligation. It's his way of saying, I owe it. I owe it to Jesus Christ, who saved me and made me an apostle of the Gentiles. I owe it to the people whom I persecuted earlier as a hater of the church to make up for what I did previously by bringing even more people into faith than what I suppressed. So I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, when he says Greeks here, he's talking about Greek speakers. And we know that because he uses the opposite of it, barbarians, which is a Greek word. It's bar, 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 bar. It represents the sound of somebody that doesn't speak your language. Bar, 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 just making noise. So he's saying, I'm under obligation both to those that speak Greek, you know, the civilized world, and to those that don't speak Greek, the world outside of the known world, both to the wise and to the foolish. You know, the wise being the ones that understand the fear of the Lord, the ones that realize that's where we start in order to get knowledge and wisdom. But also to the foolish people. Remember in the Old Testament, one of the ways of expressing a fool was, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So a fool rejects the absolute authority of the Creator and the moral standard put in place by that Creator. And so Paul says, I am under obligation to the whole world. Those that speak the language I speak and those that don't speak it, I'll find some way to tell them. I am under obligation to the people that already have some sense of the need for God's wisdom, but also for those that are still in outright rebellion against it, because I want to try to find some way to break through to them. Verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Rome was a very cosmopolitan city. There were tons of people there that did speak Greek. Even the native Latins spoke Greek because they were cultured. But Rome was also where a whole bunch of barbarians came because of their recent or ongoing contact with the Roman world. And so there were a lot of non-Greek speaking visitors there. And so Paul wants to talk to him. And you've got the wise people and the foolish people. Definitely a ton of those there at Rome. So he wants to share the gospel. Now, what's the gospel? Let's remind ourselves of that. It's that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Jewish scripture, that he was buried, that he rose bodily on the third day according to the Jewish scripture and according to his own prophecies, that he was seen alive by many reliable witnesses, including the Apostle Paul himself. Then he ascended on high, he sent his Holy Spirit, And now the gospel is being proclaimed to anyone that will repent and embrace he who is salvation. So that's the gospel. And this is what he says about it with great power. I love verse number 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the gospel is not something to be embarrassed by. It is something to be embraced as the solution for everyone that's in trouble because of their sin. And it needs to be offered to the Jews that are still caught up in their sin, as well as to the Greek speakers that are caught up in their sin, and for that matter, even to the barbarians that are caught up in their sin. Verse 17, for it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So in the gospel, God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, rising against for our justification, that starts with our basic faith and moves us into a more advanced faith. It is in it that the righteousness of God is revealed from basic faith to advanced faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous people, the ones who are being holy as God is holy, they get that way by living by basic faith in Jesus Christ and advanced faith in doing what Christ has given us to do. So that's the groundwork that the Apostle Paul lays out for the people at Rome as to why he so very strongly wants to get there. He wants to share with them apostolic ministry, but he also wants to advance the gospel even farther because there's a ton of people that need it. And so that's where he goes next. And in this next section, he describes how bad attitudes have gotten humanity into the mess they're in. Verse number 18, for the wrath of God, God's judgment, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So ungodliness, not wanting to be like God. Unrighteousness, not wanting to do the right things that God says is the right things to do. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And the truth is that God made us in his image and his likeness at the very beginning. That was his intention, that we would be holy as he is holy. But what has happened over time in individual lives and in cultural lives, people have said, I don't believe that. And I don't want that to be talked about in front of me. I want that suppressed. That nonsense needs to be knocked off, as they would say. And that's not going to work, as Paul expresses here, because the truth is not just simply on parchment. It's not just simply on paper that makes up the scrolls of Scripture and the New Testament books that we have and the Old Testament books that we have. It's been readily available in creation itself. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, so attributes that can't be touched with your fingers, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, that is, his ability to create something out of nothing, like it says in the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created, right? So namely, his eternal power and his divine nature, that is, his holiness, his moral standard of what is right as opposed to what is wrong. Those things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So this is what we talk about when we say that nature itself, creation itself, is screaming, there is a God, and the God is good. And even in the fallen state that creation is in now, you can still see that. You can't look at creation and not see design. Now, I know evolutionists are always wanting to say nowadays, well, the only reason it looks designed is because it works. It came into existence by accident, though. And my response to that is, are you kidding me? We've got tons of man-made things that you would never claim that about. When you see something that is clearly designed and has a purpose, you acknowledge that as man-made, because there is intelligent design involved in it. How come you can't see that in the way that the universe works together? How come you can't see that in the carbon dioxide oxygen cycle between plants and animals, or in the human body itself, or in the animal bodies of the lung, the pulmonary, and the cardiac systems where oxygen and carbon dioxide are exchanged? How come you can't see that when you look at even a simple single-celled animal and see that it is exceptionally complex, that it is made up of irreducibly complex parts? It's obvious that there is design, and when you see design, that screams, there's a designer. And then you can tell something about someone by looking at what they've made. Is it beautiful? Does it appeal to your senses? Does it smell beautiful? Does it taste beautiful? Does it feel beautiful? See, we applaud people who make plays or books or poems or pastries or restaurant dinners or symphonies. We applaud all of that because it touches us and it makes us feel good. And by that, we know that there's something good in them, because that's speaking to us in that special way. Well, guess what? The creation is full of all of that. When you look at the colors, when you look at the magnificent size or small scale of things and how they work together, you've got to go, wow. Or when you experience your senses in the middle of life itself, you have to acknowledge God did that to bring a smile to our face or something pleasurable to our hearts. And so that is what Paul is talking about here. These people who are trying to suppress the truth can't get it done because creation itself is yelling out, there is a God, and that God is good. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they have to know him because he's there. He's screaming out in the creation. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So instead of saying, okay, yeah, it clearly there must be a God, and anybody that's that powerful and that creative, we should pay them tribute. They won't do that. Or they won't say thank you. Oh, thank you, God, for the taste of an orange. Thank you, God, for the smell of this rose. Thank you, God, for the fact that I can breathe in oxygen and then breathe out carbon dioxide, and my plants can breathe in carbon dioxide and breathe out oxygen. They won't say thank you for life and the blessings of life. Instead, Paul says, they became futile, meaning it doesn't benefit anything. It's worthless. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The idea of light represents God, and darkness represents the lack of God. So their foolish hearts, their hearts in which they say there is no God, end up being full of darkness. And if your heart is full of darkness, how dark is that darkness, as Jesus said? Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so this is the perennial complaint from Judaism, and appropriately so, against pagan idolatry. That there is a God who made everything. And he is, as we would say, an invisible God. He has no visible form. But he still ends up being represented by mankind in some sort of physical way. Now, the Jewish people were told in their commandments, do not make images, even of God. That was wrong. Because that misrepresents him. Because people start thinking of him like part of his creation. So when they make images, think about how foolish this is. They go out into the woods and they find a tree. They chop it down. They drag it back to camp. They trim it up, you know, take the bits and pieces off it they don't want. Then they make their food over that fire, burned from those bits and pieces. And then they carve an image of a human being or of a bird or an animal of some sort. And then they cover it in gold, possibly, or silver or something like that, maybe copper. Then they nail it to a platform so it doesn't tip over, because they understand that that's a possibility with this thing. And then they start bowing down to it and saying, oh, I thank you, God, for making me. What in the world? How insane is that? You made this thing with your own hands. How are you saying this is the God that made you? And so that was the perennial complaint from Abraham onward against idolatry, is it doesn't make any sense to substitute the creation as your creator. And so Paul says, verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. So this is where he starts saying, God said, fine, you've got free will. You want to go down that route? There are things that will happen because of that. If you do not use the creation the way the Creator intended, bad things are going to happen. I like to use this illustration. Every last one of you listening, as well as myself, we have things around our house, a car, a refrigerator, a microwave, a computer, a television, a hairdryer. And those things came with a warning that if you use it in direct opposition to the manufacturer's directions, you will void the warranty because you're not using it according to the design intended by the designer. And so that is what Paul is going to start getting to next. He's saying all of these people that were not listening to God, not honoring God, not worshiping God, not thanking God, not following God's design, God finally says, if you want to go that route, then there will be problems. And he let people descend into that degradation. And hopefully, a lot of them will realize just how bad it was and repent and come back out of it. But it all starts with rejecting God as creator. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so idolatry was a big problem in Paul's day. Today, our bigger problem is the rejection of God at all in the supernatural. There is no God. Everything happened by chance. And we can do anything we want based on our own desires.